Amen. Well, I'd like for you, if you will, to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew this morning, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. As we talk about some of the things that are foundational issues as far as doctrine and what our church is founded on and grounded on. And today, I want to talk about Jesus today. We're going to read about his time in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as I do, as I read this, I want you just to think about the fact that Gethsemane means olive press. The word Gethsemane means olive press, and so this particular area that he's going to go to is on the Mount of Olives, and there is actually there's an orchard there. There is an olive yard there, and it's a beautiful place. Except for all the basilicas and, you know, Catholic churches and Armenian churches and all that's built there today. But the old olive trees are still there. And there's olive trees that are in that place that you could go to today and visit that they say are, ¿qué pasó? Was it me? All right. Technology. Anyway, olive trees. You can't. Now, I don't think three of us could hook our hands together and get around the base of these trees. They're gnarled, gnarly, nasty looking trees. They're not terribly tall, but they're great big around. And they say that those trees are some of them could possibly be 2,000 years old. So there's a chance that when you're in the Garden of Gethsemane in that area today, that you could be right around some of those trees that were there when the Lord was there. But nonetheless, the place is called Gethsemane. It's called that because it's an olive press. And when they would harvest the olives off those trees, they'd mash the olives for the oil in this place. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 2, the Old Testament says, "Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil olive beaten for the light to cause the lamps to burn continually." One of the things that the tabernacle was to have in it were some lamps, and those lamps burned olive oil, and those lamps were to never ever go out. And so the Israelites were to continually keep this oil in there and make sure that those lamps were, the wicks were trimmed, the oil was full, and that it was to never go out. And one of the things that we learn as we read our Bibles is that those Old Testament things, all of them, are actually pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we're going to look at the picture of the olive oil that was burned up in those lamps. And so Matthew chapter 26, I want to begin reading in verse 36. And we'll read the next 10 verses. It says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." Let's pray together. Father, we just pray you'd help us to understand the Bible this morning. Lord, as we come to you, I pray that we'd have ears to hear what your Spirit has to say as we consider our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what he experienced there, and Lord, that we might learn a little bit about who he is, a little bit about who we are, and a little bit more about why he did what he did. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, Amen. Well, the first thing I want us to look at this morning as we consider these passages of Scripture is the sorrow of our Lord. He divides his disciples up, and he's done this several times. He takes Peter, James, and John, and he takes them a little bit farther away. But he asks them, he says, I'm going to go pray, and I want you to pray. Well, it's night, it's dark, they've been traveling and doing ministry or whatever they were doing during the day, and they're tired, and they don't last very long. But the Bible tells us here, it says he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And so remember now, remember where he is. He's in the olive press. Now, they didn't press olives the same way they press grapes. They press grapes with their feet. Put the grapes into the basin, and you get in there barefoot, and you squish out the grapes. And that's where wine comes from, and that's exactly what it's called when it comes out of that grape. It's called wine. Anyway, you take the grapes, and you put them into this press. And then you take a great big stone, kind of like a millstone, maybe even bigger than a millstone, and you set it down on top of those grapes, and it has a screw that goes through it. And they begin to screw it down little by little. And as it screws down, that press begins to press. Now I want you to picture this. This why Jesus went to this place. He's now in the olive press. Those lamps have to burn. He has said, I am the light of the world. That lamp is going to burn, but where does the oil for the lamp come from? It comes from the olives. And in order to get the oil, you have to press it. And so he says, I am exceeding sorrowful and very heavy as he begins to feel the weight of the press, as it begins to tighten. The oil has to be beaten out of the olives. That's the only way you get the oil for the lamps. So let's think for a minute. Why the sorrow? Why is our Lord so sorrowful at this moment in time? Well, John chapter 18, verse 11 tells us, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? This is why Jesus came. This is why. He spent 3 years of his public ministry coming to this place. And now as the press begins to tighten upon him, he needs them to pray for him. Isn't it interesting that Jesus asked his disciples to pray with him in that situation? I find that fascinating. You know, most of the time we find him praying for them. But in this moment, he's asking for prayer from his disciples. And he's praying. And he says, I am very sorrowful. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Jesus knows everything, and he knows what's coming. And as he is in the press, as the press begins to tighten upon him, the heaviness and sorrow of what he's going to bear. What he's going to bear. You know, have you ever been in one of those situations? And I think as a parent, you begin to experience this a little bit more, or at least I have, than before I was a parent. When your children, when they're sick or they're hurt or they're wayward or there's something going on with your children, it hurts you worse than if it were just you. And when someone that you really love is going through something very difficult, it hurts you terribly, and there's this incredible sorrow, and many times you feel like your hands are tied and there's just not a whole lot you can do, and you can't sleep and you can't eat, and you just feel sorrowful, you just feel terrible, you just feel heavy, and there's this incredible burden that you're carrying around. Well, now just think about him, because all of the lies and all of the cheating and all of the murder and all of the adultery, and all of the theft, and all the dishonoring of parents, and all the covetousness, and all the filth and nasty stuff that this world is gonna put out for the next 2,000 years. But not only that, what about the 4,000 years before that of all the murders and all the, you know, I sat down this week, the kids have been studying some history and I'm just distraught. I look at our political situation. I say, you got to be kidding me. This is the best our country can come up with. It's just embarrassing to me. it breaks my heart. And I start studying some history and looking at, you know, looking at the Assyrians and the Babylonians and looking at the Romans. Boy, that was a group of people. We patterned our whole entire society after that group of murdering, thieving. Alexander the Great. Oh, my goodness. Let's just kill everybody except me. And I go, you know what? I told Wendy this morning, nothing's changed. Megalomaniac, crazy, murderous people have been at the forefront of history since time. And every single one of those things, our Lord is fixing to have piled upon him. Every single one of them. And he's not like you and I, see. Because you and I, we'd have to pile some of that stuff on top of us, on top of what we already had. But he doesn't have any of that. He knows no sin. And so this is what's coming. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." This is why he came down, for the suffering of death. "Crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God should taste death for every man." You know, if you were sentenced to die and you knew that tomorrow was the day, today would be a pretty tough day, wouldn't it? Be a pretty tough day. Well, that's where he is. He knows what's coming. He has never experienced what's coming, but he knows it. And so in a way, we can't even understand what our Lord was going through, because this is absolutely and completely unique to him. However, it's a time of temptation. And from this, we can learn how he gained victory, because Jesus is going to be tempted in this time. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. You know, so many times people whine because they're in this situation and they feel like, I say they, we feel like we can't obey the Lord in our situation because our situation is somehow unique. Well, 1 Corinthians tells us that our situation is not unique, but that temptation is something that is common to all men. So whatever it is that you and I are going through is not unique. The Lord's situation is unique, but our situations are not. My situation is unique. No, it's not. Somebody else has experienced something similar or probably worse than what you and I are experiencing. But there is a way out. There is a way to obey the Lord in the midst of any situation. And one of the ways that we have in order to be empowered enough to obey the Lord in the midst of the temptation that we seek is to, or that we face, is to look to our Lord. Because we don't serve a God who is so far distant that he can't even understand what we're going through. This is one of the massive differences between the gods and goddesses, fake false gods and goddesses of the Greeks, the Romans, the Assyrians, the Philistines, all of these different gods and goddesses. These people believed in these gods and goddesses that were up there, out there somewhere, so distant that they couldn't even understand. And they killed humans at their whim. And they blessed this one and they didn't bless that one. And they took from this one and they made this one a king. And this one, they played these petty little games amongst each other. Jesus came and tasted death for every man. Jesus came and experienced temptation. He experienced every in all points tempted like as we are. Now, that means that there is nothing that you or I could face in this life that our Lord didn't face. And yet, it says, without sin. He faced them without sin. We are meant to look to Jesus in his time of temptation, to worship him in this, to realize his uniqueness in this, to see how important this victory is. This absolutely essential that he doesn't die yet. Because he still has to go to the cross. He's got work to do. I think one of the reasons, and this is just a personal Roddy thing, but I think one of the reasons he's asking his disciples to pray for him so much is because he has to make it all the way to the cross. And his body is so frail, and it's going to be even more frail after this time in the garden. He instructs his disciples to pray and he warns them. He tells them, temptation is at hand. You are going to be tempted. Luke 22:40 says, but when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. He knows what must be done. However, the press is so heavy that it is crushing him. He's not even sure if his physical frame can make it. He's exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. What if he dies before he finishes the course? What if the body of Jesus had worn out before he ever even got there? You know, I mean, this is how much more he's got. Simon the Cyrene had to carry the cross for Jesus. He couldn't even bear it all the way to Calvary, as his physical body was completely worn out by that time. Well, not only do we see the sorrow of the Lord, but we see the supplication of the Lord. Look at verse 39. He says there, he went a little farther and he fell on his face and he prayed. He prayed. You know, it's one of those things. Some people, and I heard this explained the other day. Some people, when you talk about the Trinity, now granted that word's not ever used in the Bible, but there's a lot of words that aren't used in the Bible that we use descriptive words to try to describe something. We worship a God who is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now that just throws all kinds of curveballs to all kinds of people, and I guess it should. But we're foolish for trying to explain God in terms of things that you and I can understand. He's God. We're not. We're very different than him in that regard. But this is one of the places in Scripture where we can understand that modalism does not accurately describe God. Okay? And what do I mean by modalism? Modalism is the idea that God the Father became God the Son, came to earth, had his ministry, then became God the Holy Spirit. Now, that's easy to disprove, but we actually teach modalism sometimes when we do this. We say, well, understanding the Trinity is like H2O. It can exist in three different forms. You have ice when it's frozen. You have liquid water when it's at room temperature. And then when you boil it, it becomes a gas. So you've got the ice of is like the Father, the water is like the Son, and the gas is like the Holy Spirit. Well, I suppose that's one way to think about it, but it's not an accurate way. Because you can't have ice and water at the same time for very long, can you? And you can't have water and steam at the same time for very long. There's always a transition. One is becoming the other in those shifts. See, that's modalism. Modalism says that the Father became the Son became the Spirit. But that's not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. And this is one of the places you can go to. This and his baptism. His baptism is the perfect place to go to see the Trinity. The Son is being baptized. He is praying to the Father and hearing the Father speak to him. And the Holy Spirit is descending upon him and lighting upon him like a dove. All three persons of God all in one place. Okay? And here's another one. God the Son is communicating with God the Father. And he's praying to him. And in his humanity, he has to do this. He did it every day. He would get up while it was still dark, go to a solitary place, and there the Bible says he would pray. Many times his disciples would get up and around, and they're like, where's the Lord? Well, I don't know, let's go find him. They'd go find him, he would be praying. You know, Jesus modeled this for us, but I think it was more than just model. You know, I'm going to have to go down there, and I'm going to have to show these folks that they need to pray. Well, that's part of it, but the other part of it is that in his physical body, he needed to pray. He tells us, he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so the Lord is drawing his direction. He's drawing his sustenance. He's drawing upon the Father as he prays. And so he says here, he says, he faces this time in prayer. The answer, listen to me, the answer to facing temptation is prayer. Our Lord models it for us on multiple occasions. Prayer, earlier, whenever he faces Satan and the temptation in the wilderness, his emphasis there is not only on prayer, but also on the Word of God. As Satan tempts him with each one of the temptations, he counters with the Word of God. And so he instructs his disciples to pray, and he asks them to watch with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. The Bible says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. Boy, I love that verse. I love that verse for a whole lot of reasons. One of the reasons is he says, man up. I tell my daughters that sometime, and my wife has to correct me when I say that. But what I mean by that is suck it up. There's sometimes you just got to gut it up, and you just got to do what needs to be done. And the Apostle Paul in that says, well, what needs to be done is for you to act like a man and pray. Now, ladies, don't listen to me. I would never tell anybody except my girls to man up. I might think it, but I wouldn't say it. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, it says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. A continuation. Prayer is absolutely essential to our life as Christians. It is vital. It is imperative. There's no way to live the Christian life apart from prayer. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Listen, the Christian church in America today is a bunch of body parts laying around with blood strewn all over the place. It's sad. It's heart-wrenching to see how many Christians look just like the world. How many Christians are constantly falling to the temptation of the devil? Where is holiness? Where is prayer? Where is this mighty army of the Lord? Well, part of the reason is because we are neglecting the very things that he has instructed us and told us to do. Pay attention. The devil is eating you alive, and he is constantly walking around looking whom he can eat alive. I was helping with, I got to go do some baptisms at the jail a couple weeks ago, last Saturday. And I'm always glad to be able to do that. I feel a call to jail ministry, at least to help with jail ministry, prison ministry. I've done at different times in my ministry different kinds of things with jails and prisons. And every time I go in there, I always think the same thing. There, but for the grace of God, go I. My heart breaks for folks that are incarcerated. And I also know just how ineffective incarceration is. It's just, as far as changing people, it just doesn't change them. Most of the time, it just makes them harder. You kind of have got to be a person who gets changed in spite of jail. Now, with that said, I'm all for it. I think we should be carrying out a whole lot more capital punishment than we do, but I'm all for it. Get them off the street, you know. I mean, you hurt a child, boom, you need to be out of the way. But nonetheless, it always just absolutely breaks my heart. And one of the things that breaks my heart is to go in there and see somebody that I just saw on the outside not too long ago that was in jail before that. And so they're in jail, and then they're out, and then they're back. And then they're out, and then they're back. And then they're out, and then they're back. And so I asked about one of my people that I know that while I was there, and the chaplain gets a report every day of who's been in. And sure enough, there he was. He just held up his picture. And it just breaks my heart. Because you know what that means? That means that his flesh is winning. It means that he's giving in to the temptation. Instead of fighting the temptation, he's giving in to it. And right back to those same old deals. You know what it means? It means he's making excuses. It means that instead of fighting the temptation, and his particular temptation has to do with drugs, extremely powerful drugs, and it means that he's failed in that fight. And they've got him again. But you know what else it means? It means that his situation is not unique. And by the way, I kind of hammered on this a couple weeks ago, but I guess I'll bring it up again. Over 96% of the people that are in Tom Green County Jail or any jail, no matter what else they're in there for, are drugs and alcohol related. 96%. So they're in for theft, it was drugs and alcohol, to steal for drugs and alcohol. Or they're in for beating their wife, well, it was alcohol induced that got them into there. They're, you know. It's heartbreaking. But one of the lessons we learned from our Lord as we look to the Garden of Gethsemane is how to handle temptation. First of all, he knew it was coming. That's what's so interesting about the situation. You know, you and I sometimes, it's kind of like parenting. You know, we become parents and we're like, oh, they're so cute. You know, isn't Levi so, he's so wonderful, you know. And he is wonderful, guys. I love him to death. Y'all got to leave him whenever you do, but you just leave Levi. Y'all can come visit. But you know what he's going to do? He's going to break your heart. Because you know what's bound up in his heart? Sin. And there's a grandma or a mama right now today. You quit talking about that baby like that. Well, that's your problem. That is your problem. It is amazing how parents are like, oh, I can't believe it. My kid rebelled. Listen, you want to know what? If you had read this book, you would know that it says that they will embarrass you. It says that sin is bound up in their heart. And if you don't paddle their backside, that you're not going to drive it out of them. And you don't quit just because they squall and cry. You don't spare because of that. What it tells us is that we shouldn't be surprised when we find sin in people. You know, we're sitting here listening to psychologists right now today tell us, you know, people are basically good. Sometimes they just, you know, because their daddy was mean to them or something, they do something bad. Listen to me, that's baloney. People are not basically good. This book says that we are all sinners, and that unless Jesus comes in, invades our life, redirects the course of our existence, we will go astray from God. Now, not some man-made list of rules that you've made up over here. What you're going to go astray from is you're going to go astray from God, right? Amen? I'm not giving very many amens on this deal. Y'all all should be going, amen, because you can experience it. You can watch it happen. Now, young parents, or even older parents, sometimes they're surprised. I can't believe my kid did this. Well, believe it. And don't you ever say, boy, don't let a parent around here ever say, my kid would never. Don't you say it. They will turn you into a liar quicker than you. Don't you say it. You get on your face and you pray for them. And Christians are the same way as naive parents sometimes, as we go, oh my gosh, I just encountered temptation. Listen, it's coming. You're either right in the middle of it right now. You're just now getting out of it, or you're fixing to enter into it. And that's the thing. Jesus is not surprised. He is ready. And he's preparing his disciples. He says, get ready. The devil is coming. You are going to be tempted. Okay? At some point, somewhere in the heavens, a conversation took place. Now, I'm not sure if it had already taken place before this or if it was taking place at this very moment. But Satan, just like he did in the book of Job, came before God. And Satan came and he asked permission to sift the disciples like wheat. It's probably already taken place as we read this. So Satan has asked permission in heaven and it has been granted. And part of the ministry of Jesus is the fact that he prayed for Peter that once he had failed, that he would turn and then strengthen his brethren. Jesus knows what's coming. And it's one of the lessons that you and I must learn as we look at the press. The press is here. We're going to be pressed. We're going to be mashed. The oil has got to come out. And Jesus is feeling the full weight of this. Temptation is something that's coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. It says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The worst thing you can ever do is be overconfident as a Christian. I can never be tempted in that way. That's why it's good for me to go into jail and hear. And if you've never been in there, man, there's some sounds in this world that are just terrifying sounds that make the hair stand up on the back of your neck. And one of them is to step into a jail or prison and hear the door shut behind you. Bang! It's always big, it's always heavy, and it always locks when it shuts. Bang! And every time I'm like, I start leaving a little trail of breadcrumbs with me as I go, you know. I'm so grateful when the time comes that I get to leave that place. Listen, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. There is a way out. There is a way to obey. It may be death. Many, 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 many martyrs throughout history have found that the only way to fully obey was to die. The Caesar, when the Roman Republic fell and the Caesars took over, the Caesars would send the soldiers into a town. They would set up a little brazier. They would start a fire. They would set up a little statue of the Caesar or his emblem over here. It would require all citizens to come, put a pinch of incense on the altar and say, "Caesar is Kyrios. Caesar's the Lord." And the Christians would come and they would look at them and they would say, "Christos Kyrios." And then they would cut their heads off, crucify them, feed them to wild animals, send them to the games to be tortured and thrown to the gladiators. They would sew them inside the stomachs of big prey animals and turn tigers and leopards loose on them and let them consume them. I mean, they became sport for the crowds to see. They butchered them. But the only way that they could obey and not fall to temptation was to die. And sometimes that's the only way, but it is a way. And it's a way that our Lord has told us that we need to be prepared for. He goes off by himself at this point, and the Bible tells us he prays three times. "If it be possible, let this cup pass." Now, that's so interesting to me. You know, some people have said that this is like this, this miscommunication, this breakdown between the Father and the Son. And I don't think that's it at all. But I think it's Jesus in his humanity helping us to understand this is how you face an impossible situation. A situation where, you know, it would have been pretty easy for him to have stopped this. All he had to do was just throw his hands in. All he had to do was be quiet. He could have quietly that night slipped out of Jerusalem. He could have gone back to Nazareth or back to somewhere, Capernaum around the Galilee. He could have just slipped away and been real quiet. If he had been quiet for a few months after that, they would have probably left him alone, forgotten all about him. But of course, Jesus wouldn't do that. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9 tells us, speaking of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. That's amazing. If the Bible didn't say that, I would never say that. You ever think about it? I would never say something like that about our Lord. But it tells us that he learned obedience to the Father through the things that he suffered. He willingly came to this earth. He willingly became a man. God in the flesh. He willingly did this. And the Bible says that while he was in the flesh, that he suffered greatly. And the way that he dealt with it was loud cries and prayers to the Father. And he was heard, the Bible says, by the Father. Verse 9 says, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him." The heaviness of the olive press of the world's sin was so great, it was literally squeezing the life out of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 22, verse 44 says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground." You know, that's just unbelievable. It's incredible that he was literally having this sweat pour out of his body that were like great drops of blood. I mean, the heaviness and the weight of the press, the tightening of the screw, as the olives are mashed out, as the oil begins to pour. He had to go back and wake the disciples up, and he had to warn them again. "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Here's our failure in prayer. We're weak. I think he's saying more than that. I think he's saying that he must go to the cross. But his body is weak. Luke chapter 22, verse 43, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." You know, the parallel passage in Luke reminds us of this. The angel came and strengthened him while he was there in the garden. Mel Gibson put the serpent in the garden. The Bible does not. I'm sure he wasn't far away, but he wasn't dealing with the serpent at this point. But he warned them. He warned his disciples of how close he was. The cup he must drink is the world's sin. This is fantastic, amazing verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, this is another verse that I would never, ever, ever say on my own. The Bible tells us that God made Jesus to be sin for us. You know, in the book of John, I just read this morning about in the book of Numbers about the Israelites disobeying God and being bitten by the fiery serpents. You know, and so Moses was instructed to take some brass, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole in the midst of the camp. If one of the Israelites was bitten by the serpent because of their own disobedience, all they had to do was look to the pole and they would be healed, to look to the brazen serpent. Well, in the times of Hezekiah, he had to destroy that thing because the Israelites were worshiping it. You know, that's what they liked to do. They wanted to see what they were worshiping, build something out of brass or gold or something like that. But, you know, in the book of John chapter 3, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he brings up that serpent. And it's this incredible passage of scripture where he says, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. I think 2 Corinthians 5:21 helps us understand what he meant by that. The serpent has always been the symbol of Satan, that old dragon, the serpent, which is the devil and Satan, Revelation 12 tells us. And so why would Jesus say that he's going to be lifted up like that serpent was lifted up? Well, the reason, I think, is because of 2 Corinthians 5:21, because God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us. As he hung on the cross, Jesus took the entire sin of the world. And it was so bad that the Father had to separate himself from the Son during that moment in a way that the Son had never, ever experienced. And you remember, as he hung there, he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, yama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Never, I might say never in his life. Listen, never in all of existence, which is forever. Because Jesus is eternal. Had he ever experienced something like he experienced on the cross? Now, we're not to the cross yet in Matthew 26. We're working our way there. But he knows what's coming. He knows he's going to have to be made sin. He knows it's the only way. But just in his humanity, as he is in the garden, as he's praying, as he's thinking about what's coming. You know, I remember the first football game that I ever played in. And I'm a scrub. You know, I'm not a good football player. I played 1 year. Wasn't for me. They wanted to practice too much for me. Anyway, I had practiced in eighth grade, and I'd let them bang me around and butt heads with me and all that you do out there. And so finally that first game came around, and I wasn't a starter. I didn't even know whether I'd actually get into the game. This was middle school, so they have a fifth quarter, so they let all the scrubs play, you know. It's one of those we all get a trophy kind of a thing. Anyway, the whole fifth quarter thing, all right, all you scrubs who didn't actually get in the game, I'll go play. I was pretty sure they put me on some kind of special teams deal, so I might get to, you know, run out there and knock the snot out of somebody. But other than that, I wasn't real sure what was coming. I will never, as long as I live, forget the afternoon before that game. I was scared to death. And I don't know what I was scared for, because the guys that were on my team that had been banging and beating me around in practice for all this time were a whole lot bigger than the guys we played. So once we walked out there, I was like, oh, well, they're not so big. But I didn't know exactly what was coming. There was this fear of the unknown, this fear of what was happening. It wasn't really getting hurt. I wasn't necessarily scared of getting hurt. It was this, you know, what if I don't know what to do? What if I don't carry out my assignment right? What if I, you know, what if something embarrassing happens and everybody sees? Really dumb stuff that middle-aged kids worry about. Well, that doesn't really compare to this, but the night before something big, a lot of times it's hard to sleep. A lot of times there's a lot of concern. There's a lot of worry. There's a lot of what if. There's a lot of all these kind of things. Well, none of you or me have ever experienced anything like what he's going through at this moment in time. The cup that he must drink is the world's sin. The Lord knows what will happen, and he has told us that he knows what's coming on numerous occasions. If you were to go back with me to Luke chapter 18 and verse 31, it says there, back earlier in his ministry, "Then he took unto him the 12, and he said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. He knew he was going to the Romans. And he shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him. That's enough to make you lose sleep just thinking about that. And put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. However, when he drank the cup, he was going to take the sin of the entire world. And something would happen that had never, ever happened before. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10 tells us this. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Now let's stop as we read that in the book of Isaiah. Whose hand is on the screw? Who is cranking down the Gethsemane? Who is turning the screw on the olive press? Who is mashing the olive so that the oil comes out so that we can burn it in the lamp? It's the Father. You have to know that. You have to understand that. The Father was pleased to bruise the Son. Why? Because it's the only way to accomplish what he accomplished. It's the only way. There is no other way. In all of eternity, the only way to fix what Adam messed up is for Jesus to do this himself. It's the only way. And so we see there, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Well, now shall make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The last thing I want you to see this morning is I want you to see the surrender of the Lord. Look there in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 45. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith to them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. See, he's cognizant of things that are happening in other places. Judas has just gone and he has betrayed him to the chief priests and to the elders. And they're already on their way. Notice he says, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Three times he prays this. And he prays there. Verse 42. O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Have you ever heard one of those charismatic preachers tell you that you should never pray, thy will be done? Have you ever heard that? I've actually got some books in my library that were written by guys who say you should never, ever say that. Listen to me, that is a lie from the pit of hell. If you're not praying the Father's will be done, then why are you wasting your time? If we don't pray according to the will of God, we are not, I mean, we're just arguing with God. Sometimes we don't know the will of God. And as we begin to pray and we're asking for this, and over time, as we surrender, God begins to change that. But when we experience answers to prayer, we must pray according to his will. And so as Jesus is saying, this is one of the reasons it makes me think, his prayer, if there's any other way, that is a prayer purely from the humanity of Jesus. Because he knows there's no other way. What it is a prayer of surrender. Get me ready for what I've got to do. Don't let there be this situation where there might be some other way. He gets himself ready. And when he does, when he's finished with this prayer, with this third prayer, as he gets up, he comes back. Where does he find his old buddy, old pal? He's snoring, you know. Man, you know, they shoot you. You know, do you know what the Roman legion would do if you fell asleep on guard duty? They would execute you, but they wouldn't do it nicely. They would beat you to death if you fell asleep on guard duty. So he's like, boys, this is it. This is I've been working for 3 years. I've come to this point. The enemy is at the gates. We have to hold our spot here. We've got to be strong. I need your help. Watch and pray. You're going to be tempted, but watch and pray. I know the flesh is weak. Watch and pray. What'd they do? They did what we always do. They failed. And that's what we always do. But not our Lord. He didn't fail. And so as he prays these three times, when he gets up from that third time of prayer, he is now strengthened. He now knows he can make it all the way to the cross. He now knows he's going to fulfill what the Father sent him to do. He's ready. He knows the betrayal has taken place. And here he goes. I want to close with this. John chapter 12, verses 20 to 33, if you'd like to turn there. John chapter 12, verse 20 to 33. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired of him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come, and the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Now listen. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Isn't it amazing? This is much earlier in his ministry. But you know, I don't think in the mind of Jesus that he ever got past the fact that he was on his way to the cross. That's why he was here. And so he asked this question, and it's a question that every single solitary one of us should constantly ask ourselves. Should I pray, God, save me from this? Is this really what I should be asking? Is it always God's will to get me out of the difficult situation? Listen, if you take the olive out of the press, you don't get the oil. If you don't get the oil, you don't have a lamp, and the lamp must burn. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Where does the oil come from? It comes from mashing the olive. And so there's no way around the situation. But what Jesus is saying is he's saying, look, if a seed of corn, if you just hang on to a little seed of corn, it's just going to be by itself. It doesn't produce fruit until it falls into the ground and dies. But when it dies, that's where the fruit comes from. Listen, we are sitting here 2,000 years later, and we are the fruit of that seed that fell into the ground and was planted on Calvary that day. Do you realize that? 2,000 years later, the fruit continues to come from that situation. Had Jesus avoided the garden, had he avoided the cross, we would not be here. There would be no salvation. There would be no hope for mankind had he not done what he did. And so he's telling us, he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Folks, that's the prayer that you and I should pray. That is the prayer that you and I should pray. When we come to our hour of difficulty, when we come to our hour of temptation, the prayer that we should be praying is, Lord, glorify your name in me. Whatever that means. If that means that you completely deliver me from this situation, fantastic. Glorify your name. If that means that I go through this situation, then so be it. Glorify your name. And if that means that, like John the Baptist, my time here on earth is now complete, and they're going to, you know, remove my atlas bone from my axis bone right here at the base of my skull, well then, if that's what brings glory to the Father, then so be it. Verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven. Once again, here's the Father talking to the Son. I have but glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and had heard it said that it thundered. Another said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. When we surrender to the will of the Father, that is the point in time when he can be glorified in our lives. And we see Jesus go through this as he he's sorrowful. He can feel the heaviness of the situation. And then he's in his supplication. He turns to prayer. He prays for strength. God actually sends an angel to strengthen him, to encourage him. And then we see his surrender as he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Folks, that's where, as Christians, that's where God is always bringing us to. Always. He's always bringing us to. I want to close with this. I've said this many, many times. I want to say it again. Noah did not come to God and say, "Hey, God, I got a great idea. You send a flood, kill all these people. I'll build a boat. You save me and my family. We'll start over." Moses did not come to God and say, "Hey, God, I got a great idea. Let's take a bunch of slaves and invade Cana, and we'll take it for ourselves." David did not come to God and say, "Hey, God, I'm the king. I'm the man. I'm the man you said. I'm the one." He wasn't politicking. He wasn't asking, "Hey, God, you make me king. I'll be a good king for you." God, that did not happen. God came to a shepherd boy. David's daddy didn't even send David to speak to Samuel because it never occurred to him that that could be that little boy that's out there tending to those sheep could be the one that he was in. It's okay. It's all right. That is not what happened. We don't go to God and say, "Hey, God, here's my plan. Now you bless it. Hey, God, I'm going to go to college and I'm going to get this degree and then I'm going to go do this. Hey, God, I'm going to join the military. I'm going to go in this direction. Hey, God, I'm going to start this business. You're going to bless it. I'll pray a bunch. I'll put some money in the offering plate. I'll go to church every now and then when I have time, but you're going to bless it, God." We don't do that. We don't build him a big fancy building and then say, "Okay, now I did something for you. Now you do something for me." What we do is we come to God humbly. We come to God and we say, "God, here's my life, all of it. Now, you glorify yourself in me, whatever that means, however that looks like. I'm not even going to try to tell you." And when I don't understand and when I don't know, that's my primary purpose in prayer, is to spend time in the Word and in prayer going, "God, I'm not sure what you have for me. I'm not sure what you want for me, but I surrender up front. I'll do what you tell me to do. I'll go where you tell me to go. Just be glorified in my life. That's my desire. That's what I want. I know that I can't bear fruit on my own. Apart from you, I can do nothing. But I give you my life." That's what Romans tells us. That we lay our lives as a living sacrifice on the altar to God, which is our only reasonable service. It's the only thing that makes sense in light of what God has done for you and for me. And so my challenge to us all today, to myself as well, is to look to the olive press to see, where did the oil come from? The oil comes from squeezing the olive. So you have to take the olive and put it in the press, and then you have to mash it. And when you mash it, that's when the oil comes. And that's what the light burns from, is the oil that comes from the olive. My preacher used to say, he said, "Christians are like a tube of toothpaste. You never find out what's inside until you squeeze them." And this world squeezes us all the time. People squeeze us. Situations squeeze us. Circumstances squeeze us. The question is, what comes out when you get squeezed? It should be the fruit of the Spirit that comes out. That's what should come out when we get squeezed. Amen? Now, Father, we just love you and praise you, and we thank you for this day. We give you this time right now, Lord. And as we reflect upon the olive press, and we have reflect upon the Lord Jesus Christ being in the olive press, and how he reacted, and how he prayed and surrendered. And even knowing, even in his own humanity, to ask, "Is there another way?" Lord, we realize that there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong in seeking your will and trying to understand. But Lord, at the end of the day, help us to always realize that the way that we're going to see you glorified in our lives is when we fully surrender to you. Lord, that's what we want this day. We give you this time right now, Lord. I pray you just speak to us, each one of us individually in our hearts. Help us to just use this time to reflect upon you, to ask you to search us, to look deep into our hearts and tell us if there be any wicked way within us, and then lead us in the way everlasting, we pray. Would you do that now? just take a moment and just talk to the Lord and just keep a short account with Him. You know, if Jesus hadn't gone through the garden and to the cross, you and I wouldn't be having this meal today. As we come in, we break this bread and we reflect upon the fact that Jesus said, "My body, this bread represents my body. It's given for you. It's broken for you." As we come and break this bread, we just remember His broken body on the cross for us, the life that He gave as He completely and fully surrendered to the will of the Father. Aaron, would you ask the blessing, please, for
our Heavenly Father, we humbly come before You. Lord, we are grateful and we recognize the opportunity we have before us, Lord, to be at Your table. Lord, because of Your surrender, Lord, and because of Your obedience to the Father, Lord, thank You for that. Thank You for the blood that was spilled that covereth all sins. And we pray that You just bless this time. Amen.
After they had supped, the Bible says that Jesus took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament in My blood." I just can't help but smile every single time that I share in the Lord's table or think about the cup. So I am so grateful this morning. I got up this morning, I read my Bible. I read about a tabernacle. And I read about a priesthood, and I am grateful for all of those things, but I can't tell you how grateful I am to be a part of a new covenant. I am so grateful that in order to get my family right with Jesus, that I don't have to slaughter an animal to let that blood cover up those things for us. And to know that it's only as good as the high priest, it's only as good as the tabernacle, and it's only good for a year. I am so grateful as I look back on the cross and I think about a new covenant that I come today and I fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ and pray to the Creator in the name of the Redeemer, and that we open this word, this eternal word. I was telling the kids the other day, we were looking at it, we're reading things that were written thousands of years ago. And I can read something in my Bible that was written thousands of years ago, and it applies right now to this day. And to know that He's given me His Holy Spirit to live inside of me, that He has forgiven me, that He has sealed me, that He has promised me an eternity with Him in heaven, that my sins are forgiven. And I come and I drink this cup, and I am so grateful for a new covenant. And I hope that you are too. Rich, would you ask the blessing, please, for that?
Father, again, as we come before Your table, we are so grateful and thankful that, as Roddy said, we have the new covenant that we fall under. And Father, as we think of the suffering that Christ went through and all that He poured out on the cross and all that He took upon Himself, Lord, we can't help but be humbled. And Lord, just thankful and grateful in our hearts. Lord, help us to reflect on that as we come to Your table this morning. And Lord, actually to celebrate that we are free, made free through the blood of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.
Okay, well, I want to invite you to share in the Lord's table this morning. If you're visiting with us, welcome you to join with us in sharing in the Lord's table. There's only two things that we ask of anyone who shares in the Lord's table. First, that you're a believer, that you have trusted Jesus Christ, that you're born again. And secondly, that you followed Him in a believer's baptism by immersion. That's you. I want to invite you to come and share in the Lord's table today. And let's rejoice as we eat this bread and drink this cup and think about what Jesus has done so that you and I could be forgiven.